all our hearts for the power of the cross, by which we stand forgiven. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for what you did for us. Please teach us more about it, and teach us through your word tonight, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, please would you turn in your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 4, which was read to us just a little while ago. Nehemiah comes after Chronicles, which come after King. Well, it actually comes after Ezra, and I'm just checking this. Go back to the beginning of Ezra. And then we're in Chronicles, that's right. So, 1 and 2 Chronicles, fairly long books. Ezra, medium length, like Nehemiah, and we want Nehemiah chapter 4. And let me just start off by reading one verse, verse 10 of chapter 4. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out. There is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." I think if we watch television news ever these days, we can pretty much sympathize with the situation they were in. How are they ever going to rebuild that? I mean, don't you find yourself saying that as you see the latest Middle East town or city to be smashed to pieces? I mean, Raqqa, you know, all the buildings sort of hanging, little bits of metal hanging out of the original, what do you call this? Scaffolding.
Concrete, absolutely.
And you see all these broken pieces of concrete all over the place, and it's just a dreadful mess. And you wonder, how are they ever going to rebuild that? And the wall all the way around Jerusalem, likewise, was in a dreadful mess. If you were here last week, I'm sure you would have heard that the situation was the end of the exile, that Nehemiah had actually been sent back to Jerusalem by King Cyrus, and he'd been told by King Cyrus that he should go to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall, because the king had observed that Nehemiah was upset. He thought it was an affair of the heart. He discovered that it wasn't. It was that Nehemiah was concerned about the situation of Jerusalem, which was in such an appalling mess. So we're around, 525-30 BC, something like that, after an exile of getting on toward 70 years. And Nehemiah, who was the king's cupbearer, has been allowed back. And he's done an initial inspection. We saw that at the end of chapter 2, when he had a good look round. He says to the other elders, he said to them in verse 17, "You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burnt with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me." And that was what had led to the king saying that you must go back, take a guard with you, and go back and rebuild this wall. Now that was quite remarkable that King Cyrus should have said that. But Nehemiah was sent back with those words ringing in his ears, and he now records them and tells the other leaders in Jerusalem of the Lord's goodness. "The gracious hand of my God upon me" is the only explanation of why he was sent back to rebuild the wall. And he needs God's hand upon him because of the rebellion and opposition which was led by these characters, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, rather unattractive sounding characters, who are constantly trying to bring down the confidence of the builders. In fact, they suggest that they're having a rebellion. "What is this you're doing?" verse 19. "Are you rebelling against the king?" Well, that one's pretty easily answered, because, of course, the king had sent Nehemiah to Jerusalem in the first place. Now, in chapter 3, we have a remarkable account of who did what and where. This remarkable chapter is the sort of chapter that you really don't want to be asked to read without plenty of notice to prepare it. There are frequent names. And what is said about these people is mostly positive. I mean, verse 8, for example, in chapter 3, Uzziel, son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs to that. It's rather interesting, this, incidentally, that here are people whose primary job is something completely different. I mean, one of them is a goldsmith, and the other is a perfume maker. That's their day job. But they are now involved in rebuilding this wall. And the fact that they've got these jobs does not prevent them from engaging in the work on the wall. That's just an interesting little comment about them. Some of what we read here, of course, is critical. Verse 3, the fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Merimoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. And then he goes on in verse 5. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. So there's just a little bit of difficulty there. Here are people who should be putting their shoulders to the work and are not doing so. But we see shrewdness in terms of strategy by Nehemiah. So in verse 10, adjoining this, Jedidiah, son of Harumaph, made repairs opposite his house. See, this was a very good idea, wasn't it? When he was settling up where the various workers were going to work, if he put them opposite their own house, then they would work all the more wholeheartedly for that. He did this again in verse 28, above the horse gate. The priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Also, it's a case of all hands on deck. So if you look at verse 12, Shalom, son of Harahesh, ruler of the half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. Don't you like that? I mean, we've been expecting strapping sons to be doing work like this with those great hefty stones to be moved around the place. But no, he does the work with the help of his daughters. And there's very close cooperation between the people who are working, with the exception of the one I read a moment ago. Verse 17, next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Bani. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of the half district of Kila, and so forth. Actually, you notice in this chapter that the phrase next to him comes 21 times in all in this one chapter. So they are all working fairly close to each other, but in cooperation, working together to get this wall built. But the opposition continues. I'm going to just take us through the chapter, a sort of overview. Incidentally, it would be a bit easy to get lost. If you allow your mind to wander or your eyes to shut, you might have problems with this chapter. I'm just going to give us a little overview and then draw some points at the end to finish with. So, the opposition then is in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4. Because Sanballat is ridiculing the Jews again in the presence of his associates with the army of Samaria. He said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring these stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? And Tobiah was just the same, adding to this malicious ridicule. And so Nehemiah's response to this is to pray. I think it's a very striking fact. He doesn't decide to have a go back at Tobiah and Sanballat, but he prays. Verse 4, hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Pretty powerful stuff, that prayer. Nehemiah prays. And the wall, the work on the wall, carries on. In verse 6, we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height. Now, that's clear progress, isn't it? I mean, that involves sorting out a lot of that rubble, which was making us wonder how they could ever rebuild it. That shows real progress, but still, a wall that is half its height is actually no use. I mean, the defensive part of a wall is the upper half, not the bottom half. So that, whereas it's good that they've done it, and of course it's absolutely vital, it's foundation and so forth, the fact is that it isn't of itself what was needed. And Sanballat and Tobiah, they are aware of this, and they are making their schemes, verse 8. They plot together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard night and day to meet this threat. It's consistent, you see. Nehemiah prays with regard to the malicious comments that are made, and he prays with regard to their scheme to try to attack the workers. And verse 10, we've already read, because that's where the strength of the labor is beginning to run out. With so much rubble, they can't rebuild the wall. And the enemy's plan in this situation is that they will actually get into Jerusalem and put them to death. Verse 11, before they see it or know, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to this work. And the Jews themselves are getting pretty discouraged in verse 12, because they say, look, the fact is, wherever you turn, they're going to attack us. Whatever you're doing, Nehemiah, we're in a very big problem here, a serious difficulty, because we're going to get attacked on all sides. But Nehemiah is not discouraged. He stations people, verse 13, behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by family with their swords, spears, and bows. So he makes sure they've got weapons, he makes sure that the weakest points of the wall are protected, and he reacts to this situation with faith and courage, verse 14. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. How often the Bible says those words, doesn't it? Fear not. Do not be afraid. Jesus says to his disciples, don't be afraid. Henceforth you will be catching men. So, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. And the enemy realized that actually what's happening here, because of Nehemiah's faithful leadership, and that his leadership was full of faith, they realized that God has frustrated their plan. Our enemies heard, verse 15, that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it. So we all returned to the wall, each to his work. But now there's a difference. They have to hold their weapon as well as do the work. I mean, that must have been quite difficult. How you hump one of those great lumps of concrete with only one hand? I just don't know. But that is apparently what they did. So it says in verse 18, each of the, 17, the people of Judah who were building the wall, those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. Well, you could carry a bucket, couldn't you, with one hand, and you've got your weapon in the other hand, so you can see how you do that. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. And that, incidentally, that little detail was important, because the wall is a long wall, and the people were not large in number, and they were spread out, and they had to have some way of communicating. And of course, they couldn't just get out their mobile phones and talk to each other about the situation if Sanballat and co. appeared. So the method of communication, probably more reliable, was the trumpet, the sounding of the trumpet. And the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with Nehemiah, and when it was necessary, if it was to concentrate men in one particular place, then whenever you hear, verse 20, the sound of the trumpet, join us there, our God will fight for us. Well, the enemies hear about it, but they return, the Jews return to work, and they keep alert, and the outcome is that there is real progress on the wall. So, notice particularly in verse 19, that he says to the nobles, the work is extensive and spread out. When you hear the trumpet, verse 20, join us there, our God will fight for us. So again, he is not thinking in terms of the strength of the Jews, which was very weak, but rather concentrating on the fact that the Lord will fight for them. So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. That time I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve as guards. It was a pretty tough time, wasn't it? I mean, not only did they have to do their work half of with only one hand, so the other hand was holding a weapon, but also they had to be in Jerusalem at night so as well as working all day, they could also be watchmen at night. Well, there you are. There is the overview of chapters 2, 3, and 4. The question is, what are you and I going to learn from that? I mean, you would well be sitting there saying, phew, yes, this is fairly concentrated stuff. How many more verses are we going to look at? Well, don't worry, we have actually now covered the basic passage that we're covering tonight. But how do we read it? What do we take from it? I mean, it could just be an inspiring story, I suppose, and at one level it is that. Following on the introduction last week, now they're back in Jerusalem, they're tackling this war. It is an inspiring story. But there's far more to it than that, you see, because this is not just any old war. It isn't that, oh dear, you know, Jerusalem really needs a facelift, let's go around and see what we can do and take a bit of time working on this wall. No, the wall of Jerusalem in these Old Testament times is the wall which protects God's people. So restoring it was not just the work of man. Jerusalem will look a bit better if we actually restore this wall. I mean, on our tourist brochures, you know, we'll be able to have some good photographs if we get this wall restored. That really is not the point. Restoring it is not the work of man. The theme is the work of God. He is at work causing this wall to be rebuilt. So if we want to know how is the work of God represented to us in the book of Nehemiah, it is represented in terms of the building of the wall. That is what God's work is in Nehemiah. Of course, now in the gospel age in which we have the privilege of living, God's work is defined by the gospel. It is defined by people believing in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, trusting Him, and being saved. That's what defines the work of God today. It is defined, let me repeat that, the work of God is defined by the gospel. Okay? But in Nehemiah's day, the work of God at that time was defined by this wall. So for us then, the theme is God's work in the gospel. And I got 3 points. Here's the first one. God's work is opposed by the world. Now we've seen, you see, that Nehemiah and the builders of the wall were opposed all around the place by Sanballat, Geshem, and Tobiah, and their cronies, and by anyone who would work with them. Those people were providing regular opposition to the building of the wall. You and I need to realize that just as the building of the wall was opposed by the world, so will every effort be to spread the gospel of Christ. It's always so. I mean, we tend to think, don't we, that Christian work should be easy. We think, well, the Lord is with us, true, and therefore he'll help us, yes, and therefore it should be easy. No, it won't be easy. It's always difficult, and there are often discouragements. And I mean, I think if I may just be personal for a moment, I think we're having a little bit of discouragement at the moment. I mean, there are encouragements, but as a church, we're getting older. And whereas the Lord does give us encouragements, as some younger people do appear, we really do need to pray that we will see more of them actually getting converted and coming to a sound Christian faith and growing to maturity. Because I think it is probably true at the moment that our numbers are going down a little bit. And there's all the difference, of course, between somebody who is mature in Christ, who may, for various reasons, move on, and somebody who's just appearing on the scene, and perhaps has only just come to know him, to know Christ, or hasn't even yet done so. And therefore, because we are aware that perhaps numbers are not quite going up, I mean, it's been quite a struggle to get our basic number in for the church weekend away. Although, having said that, we must be giving praise that the Lord has enabled us to get people in for the church weekend away. And we have now got through the basic number, I understand. But it has been a struggle. And all I think I'm saying here is that we should realize that the Lord's work is always, it will always be a struggle, because it will be opposed by the world and by the devil. So that's the first point. God's work is opposed by the world. Second point, God's work requires strategy. Now this might surprise us a little bit, but we do find strategy in these chapters. That it's not just a matter of faith. Nehemiah actually has to think, and he actually has to work out what he's going to do, and he's going to do it in such a way that's going to be strategic. I mean, I pointed out when we were having our tour through those chapters, that way in which Nehemiah stationed particular workers next to or in front of their house. So inevitably they would have far more incentive to do that work of repairing that wall so that their house would be safer and so that it would look good in that neighborhood. It's very shrewd, very simple, but it's good strategy. Again, the lowest points of the wall, 413, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall and at the exposed places. Nehemiah thinks, and in the same way, you and I need to think, rather than just, as it were, going through the motions, just doing things as we've always done them before. I was brought home recently. To me, we had a meeting of some people concerned with the young people's and children's work, and also with certain aspects of our weekend away. And they were saying to me, look, we need to be prepared to think this through again. I mean, just because we've always done it like that doesn't actually mean that we should always do it like that again. We need to think about this. And in the same way, Nehemiah was a thinker, and he operated the work, or he led the work that he was leading in wise ways, but in new ways, and in ways that constantly responded to the circumstances with which he was faced. But you notice as well, as this being a matter of strategy, the Lord's work needs strategy. Incidentally, let me just say, if I may, we've got a Cornhill mission coming up next term. And again, there's another reminder that we don't just want to go through the motions. We need strategy for what we might do to win people for Christ in 2018. It might be different from what we did in 2008. So we need to give thought to this. So Nehemiah leads with strategy, and the key and central aspect of his strategy is that he is a leader who leads by faith. So, chapter 4 and verse 14, after I looked these things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, and so forth. And again in verse 20, these are great verses. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. So the fact that we have strategy doesn't mean to say we give up on faith. Nor does the fact that we must exercise faith mean we give up on strategy. The fact is, we need both operating together. And in a different context, but to a certain similar sort of proportion of thought, Oliver Cromwell said to his troops, trust God and keep your powder dry. That's quite shrewd, isn't it? Trust God and keep your powder dry. Okay, third and final point, God's work depends on prayer. Now we've seen as we went through the number of times that Nehemiah prays. But that's his response, his initial response. Before he speaks to the people, when he gets opposition, he first of all speaks to God. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. You say, well, that's a bit strong, isn't it? I mean, should they really be praying like that today? What do you think of that? Should there in fact be that sort of prayer today? I mean, wasn't Nehemiah right to pray in that way? Incidentally, that was verse 4 of chapter 4. Should he pray like that? Should we ever pray like that? That's a good question to ask. I mean, is it not true that in general, as we meet together to pray, very often our prayers are a little bit feeble. They don't have much cutting edge like this prayer has of Nehemiah's here. And of course the reason that he's doing it is that the opposition of these Sanballat and Tobiah and co, their opposition is directly against the work of God. It is directly hostile to what the Lord is doing to his work in their day. And so it is rebellion against God. And therefore they need to be prayed for, that they come under conviction of sin and recognize that they must repent and turn away from these things. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight. And I wonder whether you've ever been moved to pray regarding a Christian brother or sister who has been taken captive by a Middle Eastern group and who is subject to terrible suffering torture. A situation like that has come across your path. What is your response to it? See, I think we should pray a prayer very like this prayer of Nehemiah's. Very like it. And we need to pray that those people who do these things will come under a terrible conviction of sin. I've sometimes put it that way. That they really will be so convicted of sin they cannot sleep at night because of the vile behavior that they are inflicting upon our Christian brothers and sisters. We need to be praying a prayer that has guts, a prayer that has cutting edge, like Nehemiah's prayer here. So those are my 3 points for us for tonight from this section. We must recognize that the work of God and work of God in the gospel is opposed by the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil. There will always be opposition. We need to remember that the Lord's work requires strategy, but that nevertheless it must be done by faith. And we need to remind ourselves, or this passage reminds us, that the work of God depends on prayer, and therefore there is a call to us to get together to pray. However we do it, may not be that Tuesday nights are as good as they once were. Certainly there are not as many people coming as there once were, Probably about a third or even a quarter of the number coming who once came to those Tuesday night prayer meetings, which we ought to pray to the Lord about, because that is a problem for us, because the prayer meeting is the powerhouse for the work of the gospel. For it depends upon prayer. Well, Nehemiah would encourage us to really put our energies into the prayer and into the work of the Lord. Let us pray now after a moment of quiet. Hear us, O Lord our God, for we are despised. O Lord, we recognize that this sentence describes how we are often thought of by the world of our day. And worse than that, it describes how the world of today thinks of you, Lord Jesus, our Saviour, who suffered and died that we might be forgiven, who was raised on the third day. O Lord, we grieve over this attitude of the world today. We pray that you would bring people under conviction of sin, and we pray that you would so work in their hearts that when the gospel is explained to them, and we pray that we may have the privilege of doing that, they will open their hearts and be converted and rescued and saved for your eternal kingdom. Meanwhile, O Lord, we ask that you would give us strength to press on, however difficult it may be, whatever opposition we may be facing, whatever discouragements we may find, to press on, to think, to use strategy, to pray, and, O Lord, we pray to be used by you to your praise and glory. Amen. Amen.